Last time we shifted into Ephesians 5. We're still in Genesis. Actually, we started in Ephesians, then went to Genesis. Now we're stealing some passages from Ephesians. In Genesis chapter 2, we have just briefly studied the creation of man. And we have seen the creation of woman out of man. We've also seen how Adam has named all the animals. And the Lord said it was not good for him to be alone. So he created one of the same species, human race, opposite sex, to complement him, implement him, and so on. In Genesis chapter 2, where this took place, the whole principle in Genesis is where we get the desire that we have one for another. So in creation, God actually put in the desire that man has for woman or woman has for man. In John chapter 2, which we're not going to study at this time, the Lord performed his first miracle where he turned the water to wine. And that's where you get your emphasis. When the Lord turned the water to wine, he was performing that at a wedding ceremony. And since it was a joyous occasion, one of the most joyous occasions, he was trying to draw attention to himself and said, in effect, that if two people do get married, if they would just emphasize and include him in their marriage, then he will be able to do the impossible, and that was the significance of turning the water to wine. So in Genesis chapter 2, we have the desire that man has for woman and vice versa. In John chapter 2, we have the emphasis, which is including Christ, in your marriage. And in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are tonight, we have the attitude, the mental attitude both of the man and of the woman. So if you put all those three together, you'll have it. Genesis 2, the desire. John chapter 2, the emphasis, Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, the husband's attitude, and also the woman's. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, we have the expression, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord." And this, of course, is addressed to Christian women. And the woman, naturally, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, responds in the spiritual realm through her human spirit. And the born-again woman naturally responds through her spirit and has fellowship with God through her human spirit. She also has fellowship with her husband through her human soul. So the word submit here is a word for response. It means to respond to constituted divine authority, divinely appointed authority or order. But it means mental response. It's a mental attitude of love, and the authority, which is a man in this case, is responsible for initiating this love. You'll notice that in this passage and others, that the woman is not commanded to love her husband. And the reason that the woman is not commanded to love her husband is because she is incapable of loving the man to whom she cannot respond. So when you have this expression here, you have it in 1 Peter 3, the word submit doesn't mean that the male, for example, demands his rights. It means that the man brings about things which cause a response. It means a mental attitude of love which brings that response or elicits response. So here we have the concept in this passage and in Genesis and also 1 Peter 3, that the woman is the responder. So it says, wives, submit in the sense of responding, now notice, to your own husband. I mean, he's yours. As you respond to the Lord. You respond to the Lord through mental attitude love. We love him because he first loved us. He's not present. He's in the third heaven, so the only thing that we have is mental attitude. Now you can respond to your husband the same way because he initiates the love just like the Lord does. We love him because he first loved us. And if you're a woman and a husband loves his wife, and you have the same response. Ironically enough, the Bible calls the Lord the bishop of the soul, and he also calls your husband the bishop of the soul. So when your response and your mental attitude, and you respond by being initiated to by your husband, and everything else falls into place. Now it says in the next verse, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now the husband is the head of the wife simply because the husband is in the place of authority. The fact that the woman was built from the rib that was taken from Adam. So man has authority over the woman. Now remember this, because this is a very important key point when we get to Genesis chapter 3, which we will shortly. And the question comes up in Genesis 3, whom did Satan attack in the garden? The man or the woman? He attacked the woman. Why? Because the woman was dependent upon the man. And under the control of the man, if he had attacked the man first, then the woman would have simply obeyed what the man said, and she would not have sinned. She would have sinned, but she would not have been guilty, because she could have said that, I was responding to my husband, and he told me to do it, so I did it. But, Satan knew, in order to trap the whole human race, he had to attack the volition of the woman. So that the woman could never come back to the Lord and say, look, I obeyed my husband. Divine institution number 2, marriage, and I'm supposed to obey my husband. And he ate first. He handed it to me, and he told me to eat. And I ate. And I'm innocent. He gave me an order, and that would have been her point. So Satan knew that he had to attack the woman. And to get her to operate independently of God and independently of man. And that's exactly what we will have in Genesis chapter 3. The woman will operate independently of God and independently of man. In other words, the first woman's lib was Eve. There it is, right there. She acted independently of God and independently of man. Eating first. And then man, you see, saw the first sinner in the human race, who was a woman. And so he has to make a choice now. He'll have to choose between God in the garden, perfect environment, and the woman on the outside of the garden in horrible environment. So man had to choose between woman and God. You know which way he chose and which way he is still choosing. What happened? The soul won out over the spirit. She went for a soulish relationship, he did, rather than a spiritual one. If the spirit would have led, he would have stayed with the Lord. So he went human rather than divine viewpoint. And therefore, when he ate what the woman gave him. And when he ate what the woman gave him, he sinned also. His human spirit died. He no longer had fellowship with God, but his soul was alive. And he had fellowship with women, and they call that Operation Fig Leaves. So the principle now is the woman's subordination to the man is a response. It's a response in her mind, and the man must initiate love. And a man has a wife with whom he is not satisfied. He complains about the fact that she is nagging him, and he uses other terms, complains about this and that. Well, he simply has to look in the mirror, because she is responding to what he is as far as their relationship is concerned. And I never saw in my life a man who liked other men to ride herd on him and to throw their authority around, to be rank happy, we call it. Men despise other men who throw their weight around on them. But it's necessary in life to have order. It's necessary to have large bodies of men working as a coordinated team, and so there has to be some form of authority. And there must be someone who can handle it. But when a man begins to throw his weight around, become rank happy, we call it. Other men don't like it at all. But these same men who despise rank happy officers love to come home and take it out on their wives, bully their wives. Now listen, honey, I'm boss here. And the Bible says so, and I demand my rights. And they roar like a lion, you have to throw them the meat. And the woman fights back. And then what? Then they come to some poor pastor. And you know what the husband wants? He comes in and he says, tell her what the Bible says. Submit. You know, and he shoots that passage. And the wife says, you tell him what the Bible says. He's supposed to love me. I love you. No, you don't. You know, there you go. Each one wants to tell the other one something. And sometimes they come in individually and sometimes they come in collectively. But, you know, ladies tell other ladies in the office what her husband is a rat, and husbands go to their office and tell the secretary what a rat they're alive. Oh, she says, I know, honey, poor thing. My wife doesn't understand me, but I do. But anyway, the Bible sorts all this out. Man is the authority. But possessing authority means you must assume the responsibility of authority. That's a dirty word in the 20th century. Responsibility. And people are not ready to assume responsibility of authority. The man has to grow up. And remember, since he's the head of the house and since he has the authority, he must assume the responsibility that goes with it. And he that provideth not for his own family is worse than an infidel. And that's not talking about money. That's talking about the whole spiritual realm. And the responsibility here is for the husband to initiate love. It says, husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And without that verse right there, the whole thing falls apart. The man must initiate love. And love is a mental attitude. Love is not sex. Sex is a manifestation of love. Now notice, nowhere in chapter 5 does it say that the wife is to love her husband, because the wife is a responder. So verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. That's the responsibility of the one who's in authority. And it's a present active imperative. Present tense means continuous. Keep on loving your wives. The active voice, the man does it. The imperative mood, that's a command from God. It is God's will for the husband to keep on loving his wife. And that's a mental attitude. Now, I'll tell you something. This is really security. Ladies have a security in man's love. If a man really loves a woman, it doesn't make any difference how old he or she gets and how many wrinkles develop and how she begins to change physically. He still loves her, because love is a mental attitude. Physical things, yes, are fine, but a man who really loves a woman, he provides for her in the human realm what God provides for the believer in the doctrine of eternal security. I'll go by once more slowly. A man who really loves a woman, present, active, imperative, he provides for her in the human realm what God provides for the believer in the doctrine of eternal security. She can always rest and relax and have confidence in that love. And when she begins to advance in age and deteriorates physically, as all human beings do, he still loves her. It doesn't make any difference. She has that love, and she will always have that love, and she will respond to it. And after all, this body that we live in is a temporary thing. Apostle Paul calls it a tent, and sometimes the tent leaks. And it's interesting how women express to society that they are not loved. Now, here's the clue for you. Here's where you pick up some smarts. How does a woman express to society that she's not loved? Well, One way is to join an anti-male organization. But there's another way. And it's the woman that keeps on fighting age. And instead of growing and maturing spiritually, she spends all of her time with mud packs. Or goes to various parts of the world for spa treatments. The mud packs of Moravia. Lydia Pinkham. Estee Lauder. Pons used to be one. You see? Disappearing to Switzerland for facelifting like Marvin Zindler. They are constantly fighting, trying to keep up with the younger girls on Vogue and Cosmopolitan. It can't be done. What are older women supposed to do as far as the Bible is concerned? Grow in grace and do what? Teach younger women how to love their husband. That's the passage. See, a woman who does that is just like a Christian who doesn't believe in eternal security. A Christian who doesn't believe in eternal security is constantly working for salvation. Working and working and working. Not filled with the Holy Spirit, not producing divine good, but working to be saved. Sliding off the roof, holding on by the fingernails, pulling yourself up again, sliding, pulling. It's a rat race. That's not Christianity. And I know people who are born again, and they don't know they're born again. And they keep on being saved every week, every Sunday. And they think they can lose their salvation and pick it up again on Sunday, and you have a nervous breakdown trying to keep saved. And they're going to help God. And the same thing is true with a woman who explains to society that she's not loved. A woman who isn't loved, as she begins to grow older, she doesn't have any security in her husband's love, and she's fighting her age. Always fighting, trying to be perpetually young, trying to compete. And she misses our next passage, which will be coming up, which is inner beauty. So it says here, husbands, keep on loving your wives. And that's the doctrine of human security, which is divine institution number two, marriage. In other words, when you meet the person that the Lord has for you, and he fulfills this passage, you have security in the human realm. And a woman who is loved by a man, and I really mean loved by a man, there's no substitute for it. And all of the money, all of the approbation of success, all of the socializing, any factor which any woman ever considered as happiness, or any factor that is considered as a status symbol, none of those things will ever take place in the human realm of a man constantly loving his woman. So it says here, keep on loving the woman. And this means he loves her, present active, imperative, with her faults. He loves her also with her assets. He loves her in spite of the changes that come in life. He keeps on loving her. His mental attitude never changes. And as they become older, there are many ways in which they can find great happiness and blessing. And the woman, too, in the mutual expression of this love. So it says, husbands, keep on loving your wives. And here is the criterion. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The word church here doesn't mean just one local church, or one denomination, or one segment. It means the whole body of Christ. Now, how did Jesus Christ love the whole body of Christ? Well, he loves the church when the church sins against him. He loves the church when the church fails. He loves us just as much when we're in fellowship as when we're out of it. And, of course, he spanks us when we're out of it. Question, does a husband spank his wife when she's out of fellowship? The Lord does. Hey, look out. Got a new doctrine. But you see, no matter what we do in this life, God never changes his love towards us. See, husbands, love your wives as Christ keeps on loving the church. He never changes his attitude. Whether the wife changes or the church changes. Now, this is hard for some people to understand because they don't understand the grace of God. Do you think that when you sin and when you fail and when you step out of line, that somehow God doesn't love you anymore? That's absolutely wrong. He loves you just as much as he did before, and I'll show you why. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you entered into union with Christ. And God the Father loves Jesus Christ with an infinite amount of love. Now we are in Christ because we've accepted him. And now he loves us with the same amount of love that he has for Jesus Christ, and that's why we're called the Beloved. And that's a mental attitude. And we remain in that position, and we can never get out of it. That's the principle of eternal security. And that's the same thing as a man loving his wife in the human realm. She has security. You got that? We have security in Christ, and a woman has security in her husband when she's got the right one. Now, you got to pull this analogy right on through all the way. And we have security in Christ. If you think you can lose your salvation, you see you're out of line. If you have the right mate and you are not secure, there's some questions about that. But there's security there. Husbands, keep on loving your wives as Christ keeps on loving the church. That's strong. You can't just give that a superficial reading. That takes responsibility. You have to have the mind of Christ. So, his love towards us never changes. We're called the children of God. Now, if we're in fellowship, we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we're out of fellowship. Whether we're in or out, carnal or spiritual, no difference. We're still his children. We still have eternal life, and he still loves us. God's love never changes. Look, I'll show you something. Three essences of God. God is sovereign. He made a decision to accept you in Jesus Christ if you accepted Christ as your Savior, all right? All right, now I said that God's love never changes. Righteousness and justice was solved at the cross. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, why, God's righteousness and justice was solved. Now love is free to come to you because you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and that's why you're called Beloved, accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Now I'll show you how his love can never change, because if you take love plus immutability, put those two together, then that means that his love can't change, immutability plus love. And now add one more. Omnipotence. Power. Love is a subject. Tie it into the fact that he never changes. Tie it in with power. That's a powerful love that never changes. He's able to do it. Now, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's responsibility. See, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There it is right there. So eternal security and right man, right woman go hand in hand. The security of the woman is the husband. The security of the believer is Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Are we eternally saved? Yes. Does a woman have eternal security in her husband? Right. Do you see it? So husbands, it says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That means that love never changes. No matter what the woman does to the man, if she's carnal or spiritual, no matter how old she grows, and the rest of it, love goes right on. Now, this is quite an order. Husbands, love your wives. And, of course, this is a Christian concept. I want you to see something here. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. You can't do that unless you are a born-again believer and you're filled with the Spirit. See, because the Scripture says the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by means of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. So since marriage is a divine institution, it's for the whole human race, for unbelievers and believers. How are you going to tell an unbelieving husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? He can't do it. He doesn't know anything about it. He doesn't have a human spirit. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So what do you tell unbelieving husbands? You can't use that one on them. Well, Ephesians 5, verse 28. Look at this one. Here's the unbelieving husband. He doesn't have Christ. He can't fulfill the principle. So what's verse 28 says? So also men. Notice, they're now called men. This is the unbelieving husband. It says, so ought to men love their wives as their own body. Not as Christ. See, they can't do that. See how accurate the scripture is? Because he that loveth his wife loveth himself. And no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. That means he takes care of himself. Men generally take care of themselves, unless they get too occupied with something and lose out on health in a number of ways, like eating, like drugs, like drinking. But generally speaking, men take care of themselves. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness in all things. So for the unbelieving husband in verse 28, all right, you can't possibly love your wife as Christ loved the church. You don't have the ability. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit. And so it's not possible until that unbeliever becomes a believer in Christ. So what is the standard for the unbelieving husband? Well, love your wife as you love your own body. You see the difference there? And there's a reason for saying this way. Because the woman is a part of the man's body, creation. You study that. The woman was taken from the man's body. So, men, if you care anything about your body, you see, you work out, you exercise, you take care of your body, well, take care of that part also. That's a part of you. That's your rib. That's why I'm just going to flex my arms, forget about my chest. See what I mean? Forget about the ribs. See what I'm saying here? It's clear. And in marriage, the rib comes back to the man, see? So men can understand this. The woman is a part of his body. And since she's a part of his body, don't neglect that part of your body. Consider that too. So obviously, if he loves his body, we know that because he's at the gym every day. And if he loves his body, then he should love all of his body. And a part of his body is his wife. That's the unbeliever. Now, we're not teaching Ephesians, by the way. I just thought I'd tell you, this is just a sidetrack. But this is a part of divine institution, which is marriage, which we're studying in Genesis. And notice very carefully in this passage, the word love always has a subject. And in each case, the subject is man, not woman. Whether it's a believing husband or an unbelieving husband, it's still the husband, and the subject is still love. And first, the Christian husband is mentioned, then the non-Christian husband. And so marriage is a divine institution for all members of the human race. So we can perform marriages for two believers or two unbelievers. But we never have mixed marriages. You know what a mixed marriage is? Unbeliever with believer. And that's the shortest road to misery. Believer husbands, it says here, love your wives, see, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love, and the man is the subject. Unbelieving husbands, love again, see, your body. You see what I mean? Both of them are men, both of them are love. One's an unbeliever, one's a believer, but the subject is husbands, love your wives. See it? Right there. Not the wife to love the husband. One is Christ and his body, and the other is the unbeliever and his body. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, there are really interesting principles found in the Word, and we'll see them coming up. So the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church is a mental attitude. Now, a husband may be great in many fields of athletics and sex, but without love, this mental attitude, he's dead. You know, the scripture says, if I have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you can search the Bible and you'll never find a passage on marriage. So men, give them something to respond to. Woman came to me and said, yeah, I understand that, but do you ever try to respond to a piece of chalk? That's about the size of her life. All right, Genesis chapter 2. Let's get back there. In Genesis chapter 2, we have seen in verse 22 where the woman was brought to the man. And what did Adam say when he saw her? First wedding ceremony. Who's the caterer? Are we going to have punch? What was man's first response? Who's going to pay this bill? What is man's first response when he saw the woman? Now remember, he's been categorizing animals, you know. The scripture says what Adam called them, that's the way it was. Now I want you to know, up comes woman, he didn't say buffalo. He didn't say elephant. He didn't say tiger, or he didn't even say, hey, she's a fox. I thought I'd catch you sooner or later. He's been saying that all the time. See, he's been naming animals. And all these things are trotting by. See, it's almost like Noah taking the animals into the ark, but Adam did this long before Noah. That's an ostrich. See, that's a cat. That's a dog. Well, what did he say now when he saw this woman? Well, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Hey, this is not an animal. This is a part of me, he said. This is a part of my body. Adam was very bright. This is the first operation in history, marriage. And he recognized her right away. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called. Now, I'll never forget one time in Florida, I heard a preacher sort of hesitate on the radio and slurred through this next word, woman. And he said, woe to man, like that, woman, see? And he left out the E and he went, woe man, no. But that's not woe at all, because remember, this is divine design. And the Hebrew says, she shall be called Isha, not woman. There's a big difference here. We're talking about Hebrew. The word man is Ish, sorry, I-S-H. That's a word for man. And he just said, this is a part of my body. So in order to give a title for that, he said Ish, which is man, and then Ah, Isha. And he calls her Isha because it's a part of man. Woman does not mean woe to man, but part of man, belonging to man, implementing the man. She shall be called Isha. And that's a very beautiful word in the Hebrew language, because she was taken out of Ish. She was taken out of Ish, so she called Isha. Very simple operation. Therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and his mother. Uh-oh. Now get that. Notice something very strange in verse 24. There are no mothers and fathers when this was said. There are only two people at the time. And why is it put in here before there were ever in-laws in existence? Because one of the greatest dangers to marriage is when the marriage is dependent upon or allowed the in-laws to interfere. That's number one on the list. Once children get married, parents should stay out of it. Now, if the children make a mistake, you still stay out of it. You don't go to them and straighten out. No in-law yet has ever gone in and straightened out anything. You only make matters worse. Once your children get married, you've done all you can do for them. They are now in another category. See, they're under your roof, Category 3 family. Now they're married, they moved up to Category 2 marriage. So they've gone from 3 to 2. And if you couldn't train them for the first 30 years of their lives, which is about the right time, and if you haven't trained them in that time to have some sense and to do some thinking on their own, then stay away from them. You can't help them now if you didn't help them up to then. The greatest attack on divine institution number 2, marriage, is in-laws. And you can see it all the time. The mother of the bride always tries to run the wedding. And the bride and the groom, and also the father of the bride, she tries to run everybody. And who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother does. And mother-in-laws just disturb weddings and wedding rehearsals. They have to be quieted, and the groom has his first opportunity, and he should quiet his mother-in-law. And if he doesn't, he's in trouble. Listen, ladies, if your husband doesn't protect you from your mother or your mother-in-law, you better leave. You're in trouble. A man should protect his wife. And the principle is here, leave father and mother. And no marriage will ever get on with parental interference. Now, if married people stick their neck out and ask for it, and constantly trot their children over to mother, and allow the grandparents to do the babysitting and have them supply your needs and funds, then you have asked for it. And parents should rear their own children, not grandparents or agencies. And grandparents are just too easy. And that's the time when they should be easy, in the sunset of their life. And they should have some pleasantness, but often the grandparents get stuck with a whole bit. And when that happens, then this is where married couples have stepped out of line. My, isn't it nice to have mother living with us? Because she can take care of the kids when we go out discoing tonight. Pitiful. That's pitiful. We have a party coming up this weekend. We'll just trot the kids over there, and we'll pick the kids up Sunday night after we sober up. That's not the fault of the in-laws in that case. That's the fault of the husband and the wife. Do you know that many who are elderly have been spoiled by that type of thinking? The children simply bring their kids to their grandparents. Now, it's all right to visit. Don't cut off your summer visits and so forth. That's not the issue. I'm talking about habit. And that's why this passage is saying this: therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Leave and cleave, okay? Now, cleave means to cut her in half, but that's not what this is saying. The word cleave means to cling, coalesce. Says for the husband to do that. Notice the husband is the subject of all this. So first of all, let me remind you that clinging mentally comes before clinging physically. And if you don't cling mentally, you better uncling physically until things get straightened out. Because it means coalescence. He shall cling unto his wife. Now, do you know what that means? Who does the clinging to his wife? Does it say that the woman clings to him? No. He leaves his father and his mother, and he clings to his wife. Now, what does that mean? He initiates love. Husbands love, husbands coalesce. It's a word, same thing. Now, this is not a clinging vine type. The word cling today has a sort of a weak, helpless, passive type of connotation, like clinging to a raft, hoping that you don't drown, clinging on for dear life. Not that. This means to initiate love. The man initiates the love in the home. If Christ is at home in the heart, then you will initiate love in the home. And the man here does the clinging. So clinging is the initiating of love. Cleave only unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, they started out as one. Male and female made he them. Then they became two, see? Took from him a rib. Then they came back to one flesh again, and marriage is a rib being placed back to where it was. One flesh means now they're both equal in marriage. Now hold your place there and turn to one more passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have a few minutes left, and I want you to see this. This will prepare you for what's coming up. This is a preview of coming attractions. 1 Timothy 2, the woman as the responder. And we'll just amplify a little bit and get our thinking straight. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we'll start there. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. All right, men pray everywhere, every place, literally. Lifting up, holding up hands doesn't mean that physically you just pray with your hands, oh, praise God, and all this. That's not it at all. That means fellowship. Lifting up your hands that hang down in Hebrews means when they hang down, you're out of fellowship. When you're holding them up, you're in fellowship as being down or up. And without wrath and doubting. See, that's mental attitude sin, so it means in fellowship. So that your prayers can be heard. He's telling what the men should be doing now. So what should the women be doing? So in a passage that says men should be praying and on praying ground, of course you know that women pray too, but that's not the point here. What should women be doing? Now, ladies, I want you to get exactly what this passage is talking about. Women, you should be looking beautiful, is what this passage is saying. Your job is to look beautiful. It is the responsibility of the woman to be beautiful. And we start right out in verse 9 with inner beauty. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be a clothes horse and you have to wear designer jeans. This doesn't mean to go downtown tomorrow and get a whole new outfit. It doesn't mean that you have to learn all over again how to make up your face. That's not what we're talking about. That's outer beauty. If a woman is really going to be beautiful, it must be inner beauty. And the beauty of this passage is the fact that, ladies, no matter how old you may become, you can get more beautiful on the inside as you get older. So verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now underline that, because I know it's going to shock you. Adorn themselves in modest apparel means in well-arranged apparel. Some people think you're not a Christian unless you wear a sack. And they have the idea that the worse you look, the more spiritual you are. Now, that's absolutely wrong. Modest here is the Greek word for well-arranged. It doesn't have to be ostentatious. It just means well-arranged apparel. With, notice the word with, this is a preposition of association. Associated with a well-arranged apparel, now this is what you should look like, ladies. Shamefacedness and sobriety. Now we're going to stop for a few seconds. Well, every lady pulls out a mirror and puts on shamefacedness and sobriety. Doesn't that sound like fun? Doesn't it thrill you? Modest, shamefacedness, and sobriety can almost make you grow up. Now, some of you don't look sober at all. Now, this is an order from the Scriptures. This is a command from God. This is an imperative mood. Now, be shamefacedness and sober. Now, I'll tell you something, ladies. You can start relaxing right now. You'll never make it with shamefacedness and sobriety. In fact, if you do, you'll be disobeying this passage. The first word, shamefacedness, is a mental attitude of grace. Thinking grace. The second word, sobriety, is mental attitude stability. And the two of them together mean mental attitude, love, inner beauty.
If you're thinking grace and you're mentally stable, you have inner beauty. What makes you really beautiful? Noxema? Well, it's what you think that makes you beautiful, not what you put on your puss. What you are on the inside. Operation grace in the mind. Operation stability in the mind. And so associated with well-arranged apparel on the outside, there should be something on the inside called grace thinking and grace stability, inner beauty. And then in the middle of verse 9, you have not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And the Greek says that you don't have to worry about going to the hairdresser or take off your rings or your pearls or whatever you're wearing. The Greek says not with emphasis on the hairdo or the gold or the pearls or the costly array. It doesn't mean that you can't have a hairdo. But I have to admit that many of the hairdressers really have it in for women. And they despise women because they're perverted, most of the hairdressers. And they're the ones who set the styles. And they come up with hairdresses that remind me of the Zulus. You know who they are? Savage tribes in Africa. You know how they do their hair in Africa? I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. This is what an African woman does. And see if you can orient to your hairdresser. The African woman go by the riverside. They get some red clay, put it in their hair, and pile it up and around. I've seen the same thing walking the streets of Houston. And so the hairdressers just tried to defeminize the women. And there are many hairdos today that we should say hair don'ts, because they're absolutely ghastly. Now, a lot of people think that a woman should never cut her hair and do anything with it. That's not a woman, that's a witch. You got to get straight. Your responsibility is to be well arranged. And you're not to emphasize the hairdo and your dress to the exclusion of the inner beauty. Same thing we had in 1 Peter 3. Suppose you have a good turnout. Your hair is just great. Clothes are terrific. Just epitomizes your symmetry. They just hit you at the right places. And you're looking great. But she's bitter. And she's envious. And she's jealous. And she's vain. And she's proud. And she's destroyed all that inner beauty. See? What good is the hairdo? Or the clothes? And so you have the hairdo and that's it. All you have is exterior beauty. And then you look at the eyes, for example. They're nice, beautiful eyes. And around. And there's nothing behind them. Reminds me of a farm where you see a nice cow with brown eyes. Big, beautiful brown eyes. And no mentality. The point is, you can be beautiful, ladies, but if you don't have grace thinking and grace stability, if you don't have it in the mind, then moo, that's it. You simply don't have it. Now, that's what this passage is saying in verse 9. In like manner, also the woman adorned themselves with well-arranged apparel, associated with inner grace and inner mental stability, not with emphasis on the hairdo, gold, or pearls, or costly array. The 20th century has de-emphasized this passage, and all the emphasis is on gold, pearls, rings, costly arrays, hairdos. That's where it is. And we got this from the Egyptians. And all these bracelets that these women wear. Egyptians. Verse 10. But that which becometh a woman, professing godliness with good works. Godliness is salvation and spirituality. Associated with good works. Production of divine good. If you have inner grace thinking and inner grace stability, you're saved, controlled by the Holy Spirit, producing divine good. That's it. See? Godliness with good works. Bodily exercise profiteth little, notice, but godliness in all things. The emphasis is on Christianity. The principle is the woman, in responding, must have love for man in her response. And she must respond to the man's love. And her response will help to develop the principles of inner beauty. So here it is, ladies, no matter how old you may get, no matter how much the exterior may fade away, you too can be beautiful if you're born again and you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's a promise. Genesis chapter 3. We're ready for Satan. See, you got your face on, your hair's done, grace thinking and stability, producing good works, and now we're ready for him. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Genesis 3, 1 through 5, we have the temptation. We'll see the fall in verses 6 through 13. And then finally we'll see the results in verses 14 through 24. In other words, here is Genesis chapter 3. 1 through 5, the temptation. Christ was tempted, didn't succumb. The woman was tempted and did succumb. Verse 6 through 13, the fall. Verse 14 through 24, the result of the fall. That's our chapter. Verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle. It says subtle. Subtle. S-U-B-T-I-L. Now you should know something right away. That's King James English. You will notice the old-time spelling. This is Old English. This is the way they spelled it 300 years ago. Now I think we have changed it. We add an E on the end. Subtle. Now the serpent, it says, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman. Did you ever look at that verse? Look at it again for a second. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Remember the Lord God there. Had made, he's created. And he said unto the woman. In the last few classes we have had a great deal to say about women. We brought out how that the woman is similar to the man and how she is different. We'll see a passage where it says, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And we'll notice, first of all, that a member of the lower creation will be used as Satan's agent. In other words, Satan will indwell the serpent. Now, you have to divorce your thinking from the modern-day specimens of herpetology, which is the study of snakes. We're not talking about snakes as they exist today. We're talking about a creature which apparently was the most beautiful of all creatures in lower creation. Didn't walk on its crawl on its belly like we know it today. Apparently this was a perpetual pet of this woman. Not dangerous, not poisonous at all. Not a constrictor type, but a very beautiful member of lower creation. And Satan uses agencies. Satan has many types of agents that he uses. Demons are one. People are another. And animals are another. Now, you may not be familiar with the fact that Satan has agents. I don't know if you know it or not, but there's a tremendous study in the scripture of demon possession of animals. You see, there's a principle here where Satan uses objects to indwell, just like the Holy Spirit indwells members of the human race. And it seems like they have to be in some type of a body in order to operate, just like the Holy Spirit has to be inside of a body to operate. So there's a great deal through this demon possession of animals. And you know that animals will react differently at different times. I read a book about a man who was a famous lion hunter in South Africa until they turned everything in South Africa into parks. It's a very rare day today when you can shoot a lion anymore. But this gentleman that wrote the book was a Dutchman, and he was what they called a Boer. And that's a Dutchman who settled in South Africa. And he had shot many lions, and he got to know lions quite well, and he wrote a dissertation on various things that lions do. And he described how that they grab a calf in their teeth, and they flip their heads and toss the calf over a 10-foot fence, and how they can cover 100 yards in 5 seconds. Well, we need them for the track team, and the others could use a couple of them. And you don't have time, he wrote, to use a bolt-action gun and reload for lion hunting. And that's why they started to use double rifles, game hunters and pros, because too many of the hunters were getting killed because of the speed of the lions. And he told all the various things about the power of the lions and the speed of the lion. And he said one thing that was very interesting in the book. He said, the more I got to know about lions, he found out that all lions were different. And he said, for a long time, it started gradually, but it developed. He just became familiar with the fact that lions were different. And that he found that he could run into a lion on a jungle path of one type or another. And then he would look at the lion would look at him, and then the lion would just swish his tail and turn around and walk away, and he would just lower his gun. And so he got to know lions very well. And finally, the big incident, he wrote in the book, The Big Temptation, he couldn't resist. He waited for it all his life. And he was going through the bush one day, he said, and there was a lion with a hindquarters sticking out of the bush, and his forequarters were in the bush. And the desire that he longed for all his life, he finally fulfilled, and he lived to tell about it. He walked up, kicked the lion in the hindquarters, and all of his life he wanted to do that. And he just walked up and booted the lion, and he said all the lion did was squeak and moved a little further into the bush and walked away from him. And he lived to tell about it. The point that he's trying to make in the book is that the wildest of animals under certain circumstances are not excitable and don't get upset. And they don't make a charge for you and try to tear you to pieces. It's just when they're aggravated, but you just don't know when they're aggravated. See, that's the point. But when they're aggravated, they're just like people. And they begin to bite and chew and all the rest of it and start a charge. But the point is this. He stated there was no apparent reason, but some wild animals just seem to go berserk. And the difference seems to be in demon possession. Now you say, well, how can that be? Well, remember when this demon-possessed person and the demons were cast out of them, and the Lord cast them into the pigs, and what happened to the pigs? The pigs went wild. And the pigs don't necessarily run unless they're javelinas. And they don't run well at all. And all of a sudden, the pigs ran down the hill and jumped off the cliff into the sea. And then we have in Revelation where frogs are indwelt by demons. And so there's a lot to indicate sometimes the wildness is some type of lower creation is demon possession. Now, a demon is a fallen angel. And Satan is a fallen angel. So in that sense, Satan is a demon. And of course, Satan possesses a serpent. But the serpent did not crawl on the ground in those days. However, the serpent was constructed. We know a little about the serpent from the etymology of the Hebrew word. And we'll pick it up next time because our time is up. And we'll start with the woman's pet. The thing that gets me about that verse more than anything that I can't get over. Here's a woman. She has this pet or whatever he was. Beautiful creature. All of a sudden he turns around and talks to her. And she answers him, just like nothing. And she begins a conversation. It reminds me of so many women when they get these phone calls, and they keep on talking to these idiots. And this guy's talking to her, yes, and you go, sure, yeah, okay, yeah, not tonight, maybe the middle of the night. It's crazy. Hang on.
If she wouldn't have answered this guy, or whatever, we'd have been a lot better off. Are all women snake bit? We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word and having fellowship with you through your word. Thankful for principles of marriage, eternal security, and everything that you provided for us. We're thankful for people and friends who assemble themselves so we can have a class like this. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.